Awesome. Well, I hope everybody had a great week. Mine was a good one, and I just kind of wanted us to start off kind of summarizing the last couple of things we talked about in the book of Nehemiah. We didn't quite finish, but as we think about the whole story there, the people had arrived and rebuilt the wall. They finished the wall, and they were able to begin, you know, this new era. You know, they confessed their sins. They wrote down promises, you know, a binding agreement that they put in writing. And on that binding agreement, you know, they basically made three promises: that they wouldn't intermarry with the idolatrous peoples around them, they would not work on the Sabbath, and, you know, would not even have commerce with the neighboring peoples on the Sabbath. And then the third thing is that they would be committed to giving and supporting the temple and the priests so that God's house would be taken care of. And so they all signed this agreement that they were going to be committed to these things. And so that's where we left off. Let's begin here today in Nehemiah chapter 11. Let's read verses 1 and 2. Now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring out one out of every 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their own towns. The people commended all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. And so besides the agreement that they made, you know, making all these promises, they also had a draft system. You know, they cast lots to get one out of every 10 people who were in the neighboring rural areas, because they needed to populate the city. Okay, now they have the walls, so they need to bring people in to live there within the city. And so how do you do that other than have immigration? You know, you move. You have to pick up and go. And so they had this thing where one out of every 10 people moved from where they were to move into the city and repopulate Jerusalem. And so that's, you know, really kind of amazing when you think about it, that the people were willing to do that. And I really feel like we need to be those kinds of people who are willing to make changes in our lives. In order, you know, was it a sin not to be in Jerusalem? No, it was not. But people were willing to pick up and go and move in order to further God's will in the city and in the nation of Israel and of Judah. And so they were willing to do that. And, you know, I believe that that's something that we need to have. Even though God may not call all of us to move to, let's say, to a mission field or do something like that, we all should be willing, and like they did, lift up the volunteers who were able to do that. They, you know, they commended them. They lifted them up. We need to be those kinds of people who are willing to change family groups, you know, Bible talks, you know, whenever it's needed, you know, whenever you know, Kingdom Kids to serve. Oh, you know, it's so inconvenient or whatever. But we need to be those people who are willing, because we see, man, this is going to better God's kingdom overall. So we're willing to make those sacrifices and to go wherever, do whatever. You know, one of the things that I was noticed is that they did cast lots. And casting lots is a thing that it was very common, you know, especially in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. And we see that God's people relied on the casting of lots to make a whole lot of different decisions. And again, you know, I think about us. In our society, we get pretty uptight. Even, you know, after we've prayed for something, you know, even if we sought advice for about some things, you know, we've weighed the pros and the cons, put it on paper, you know, all these things. And we still complain and resist whenever there's a change that happens. And we see these people willing to accept, okay, there was the lot. You know, it was cast in my lap. I'm the one to go. And they were willing to go. You know, I believe that we need to be people who trust God and the decisions that are made so much more than trusting all of our thoughts and planning out and all of that. God will bless things if we have a willing heart. Amen? Let's read in chapter 12, verse 27. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. And here in Nehemiah chapter 12, once they get the wall built, you know, they've made their agreements, they've signed the things, they're beginning to pull people in, but it was a special occasion for them, and so they brought in all the Levites to celebrate. So basically what they had, if you read the rest of chapter 12, is they brought in all these singers, and they made two big choirs, and they went, you know, either on the wall or near the wall, and they started in two opposite directions. You know, one went one way, one went the other, and then they met, you know, singing and rejoicing all the way. When they met, they went to the temple. At the temple, they sang and they celebrated. It was a big party, you know, of the way, celebrating this great event that they were there to do. You know, I believe that God calls us to rejoice in so many things that He does. You know, we are a people that we get together several times during the week. That's a time of rejoicing when we're together. We need to sing with all our hearts. We need to plan things out. We need to rejoice and recognize God's mercy. You know, sometimes we go and we even have maybe a fight with the family in the car on the way there. But, you know, but guys, God is bigger than all of that. His mercy is awesome. And we need to celebrate that and that to be the thing that calls our hearts higher in every situation. Verse 43 of chapter 12, he says, "And on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard from far away." And, you know, here they are, it says they're beginning, they're offering their sacrifices, and they're rejoicing. You know, in the scriptures, in 1 Corinthians, it talks about, you know, God loves a cheerful giver. And that's what they're doing here. They're giving their sacrifices, and they are rejoicing. Men, women, children, they're all doing it. It was even loud. You know, it's okay for us to worship with energy. You know, we don't have to just be quiet and, you know, calm and, oh, let's... Guys, celebration is, we need to let it out with all of our heart and sing the words of the songs and shout amen and do all these kinds of things because we need to get our hearts and our bodies and our voices engaged in the things that God gives us in His kingdom. Flipping on over to chapter 13, verses 6 through 9. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. So here we see that, you know, once the wall was built and he kind of reorganized the city and began the repopulation, Nehemiah went back to Persia and he spent there some time. It doesn't say, but so basically he was in Jerusalem for about 12 years. Then he went back, and then at some point he came back again to Jerusalem. And whenever he came back, well, there had been some situations that it had happened that he was not pleased with. You guys probably remember Tobiah, but he's mentioned several times throughout the book. He was one of the bad guys. You know, chapter 2, verse 10, verse 19, chapter 4, verse 3, and verse 7, chapter 6, verse 1, you know, and here in chapter 13, verse 4. He's mentioned several times. Every time he's criticizing, he's complaining, he's trying to manipulate, you know. And here we have this guy, where is he? He's living in the temple. And some people, you know, the people who are in charge are putting up with it. So Tobiah is one of the big wigs. He's got some power. He's got some status. He's got some push. And so he makes his way in. When Nehemiah steps out, Nehemiah comes back in. He sees this. Nehemiah doesn't stand for it. He kicks the guy out, throws his stuff out, you know, and makes sure that God's temple was being used for temple things. You know, some people are okay with low standards, right?
James.
Yes.
So basically, he has the power to
manipulate. Nehemiah?
No, Tobiah. How did he get there in the first place?
No, Tobiah, he was there when they moved there. So he was like in the he was one of the government officials in near the Samaria in the Samaritan area. So he was a big wig. He was also part of the government.
And that's why he's able to get approved.
And so he had influence all around here, and so that's the reason, you know, he made his inroads. And so whenever Nehemiah comes back, then he says, "Guys, this is unacceptable," and he puts his foot down. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. But we need to be men like Nehemiah and not put up with blatant sin. Blatant sin is something that we just can't tolerate. We need to be people, obviously, forgiveness and love and grace and mercy is always given, but we must confront sin whenever we see it. And you know, as I think about Nehemiah, here in chapter 13, if we read the rest of it, he basically has to face the exact same issues that he faced in chapter 10. You know, with the marriage, the Sabbath, the giving. You know, and then he goes away, comes back a while later, and all those things are in place again. And so he has to tweak and encourage and challenge and get people. He just tackles them straight on about the not giving of offerings, about the working on the Sabbath, the marrying of the non-Israelites, you know, and all of these things. Why are these important to Nehemiah? Because these are things that honor God, that strengthen his people, and so he considered them very important. And but he, you know, like I said, they're not new. He's dealt with them again, but he faces them head on, and he gives them direction of where they should go according to the scriptures. So these last chapters, basically he's talking about, you know, being willing to go and to change, about rejoicing, you know, celebrating the progress, even in the middle, even though everything is not perfect, but continuing to celebrate, and then, you know, refocusing things as things get out of hand, you know, bringing that back to the Word, bringing it back to obedience, and then God blesses them always. So in a summary, just thinking about Ezra and Nehemiah, I wanted to talk real quick about some contrasts and some similarities between the two books. Ezra starts talking about the time in Cyrus, you know, whenever they first come, but then when Ezra actually moves to Jerusalem, that's like 12 years before Nehemiah does. And so, but Ezra continues on during the time of Nehemiah. So their time periods, they overlap. But the book of Ezra starts way before and then ends during Nehemiah's time. And then Nehemiah begins after 12 years of Ezra's time and then continues on. Ezra's focus tends to be more about the temple and the law because he was a scribe and a priest. And so that tends to be his focus. Nehemiah His emphasis is the wall and the people, and so we see that those are some of the differences between the two books, even though they're in the same time period. Ezra, for instance, he was ashamed to ask the king for guards and soldiers to help him along, but Nehemiah was not afraid. I mean, though afraid, he asked the king anyway, and so, you know, that was one of the differences there. But there are several similarities between the two books. They both have lengthy prayers recorded in them. Ezra chapter 9, Nehemiah chapter 1 and chapter 9. They both emphasize strongly the enemies that were against them, both in Ezra and Nehemiah. They both have these great assemblies of celebration. Ezra chapter 3 and chapter 10, Nehemiah chapter 8 and chapter 9. We have all these celebrations. And then they both also emphasize God's mercy. Ezra chapter 9, especially Nehemiah chapter 1 and chapter 6 and chapter 9, they all talk about how merciful and gracious God's hand was being with them. And so, you know, as we finish up these two books, we just really are in awe of God because He brought His people, they rebuilt the temple, the wall was finished. But even when all these structural things are in place, repentance has to happen time and time again. You know, that's why we need Jesus. He covers all of our sins and exemplifies the right path, but we need to always keep our mind focused on Him and have that refreshing repentance and forgiveness time and time again. So we all, again, you know, our theme for this series was return. We need to return to the Lord. Repent with all our hearts. We need to restore our convictions and obedience to the Word. And we need to rebuild His holy nation. And I believe that the people here in San Diego are a big part of God doing this, you know, for His glory. Now we'll go ahead and you want to start?
Yeah, I'm going to keep going. Okay. Break in maybe 15, 20 minutes.
Okay. Great.
Thank you, James.
Got the clip right there?
I'm sharing this situation and that situation and this situation and that situation. He didn't give me any names, you know, because that's probably not what he should be doing. But, you know, that's part of what it is being a Christian. Stuff keeps coming up, you know what I'm saying? And I appreciate Nehemiah, who was willing to deal with the stuff.
Yeah, amen.
Because it's not fun to deal with this stuff. That's not like the, oh, we're so excited we get to deal with this person having a bad attitude. I'm sure Nehemiah didn't take pleasure in kicking out Tobiah like, yeah. It's probably like, oh, man, one more time. And especially the people being unfaithful. But you know what? That's just part of the deal. All right, so now we're going to talk about Malachi. In Malachi, it's a little bit similar to the situation towards the end of Nehemiah, where the people have repented, they have returned, they've been restored, they've been rebuilt, so obviously all the problems are over and we're good to go, you know? Not necessarily. In Malachi, the meaning of Malachi is God's messenger. Now, Malachi is not the last book in the Hebrew Bible, just so you know. Second Chronicles is. That's why when Jesus said from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, he's talking about that Zechariah in Second Chronicles chapter whatever. But for us, Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. And one good reason for that is it probably was the last book written in the Old Testament. All right, so to some extent, this would be kind of like God's final word, if you will. Kind of like Revelation is to the Old Testament. It's like Revelation saying, by the way, just, you know, the next time you hear from me, I'm going to be coming in the clouds there. All right, to some extent, Malachi serves that role in the Old Testament. So we're going to see eschatology, some end time stuff. It's not a lot of that. There is some, though, towards the end, as we'll see. All right, the date is unknown. It's not. There's no date to it. In fact, some people say even the name Malachi is it's not the person who wrote it because it just means my messenger. All right? And it is God's message. But I think the majority view is, no, there's actually a dude named Malachi. In fact, the Jewish scribes in the time before Christ talked about his career, and they talked about Ezra, and they talked about Nehemiah and Malachi as the ones who kind of led the great synagogue. This was this group of Jewish leaders who kind of completed the Hebrew canon and led the people spiritually. So clearly the Jews before Christ believed he was a real dude, and I think he probably was. Okay, there's a theme and a message. The theme of Malachi is God's covenant and God's love. God's love as symbolized by God's covenant. The fact that God is still with his people. If he says he will do it, he will do it. And we're going to see the people didn't believe it. Okay, the message of Malachi is having faith in God being faithful to God rather than putting faith in God. It's one thing to have faith in God, it's another thing to be faithful to God. And the first thing God's going to say in this book is, I have been faithful. Right? Therefore, you need to be faithful. Now, we have to flesh that out a little bit, but having faith in God versus being faithful to God. Having faith in God means, yeah, I think God's going to take care of it. Right? Versus being faithful to God, which is, I'm going to trust in Him. And I'm going to trust in Him whether it looks like He's taking care of me or not. All right, so the temple's been rebuilt. The people are relying on themselves, though. They have faith in God, but their faith is in what God will do for them. All right? Their faith is in what God will do for them, but they're not being faithful to God. Like you can see on the screen, it says, Malachi is God's last word to the Jews. It's a capstone to the message of the Old Testament and a final preparation for the ministry of John the Baptist and of Jesus. The next word from God will be, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, as John the Baptist enters the scene. And at the end of Malachi chapter 4, it says, basically God says, next time you hear from me, it'll be John the Baptist. Okay? So, like I said, the earlier generation had repented, all right? But the next generation was kind of stuck in the same place. Not exactly the same place, but they're dealing with the same kind of issues, just an updated version of the same kinds of issues. The style of Malachi is kind of fun. It's Socratic. It's like rhetorical questions. All right, so, for example, God will say, you have robbed me. And the people will say, how have we robbed you? And these aren't real questions. These are posed questions. And what God is doing is he's revealing the heart of the people. Because if he said this, probably most of them would have been too sophisticated. But that's us too. We're too sophisticated to say what we're really thinking. You know, we just say the right religious words. Praise the Lord. Amen. We're with you, brother. All right? All that kind of stuff. You know what I'm saying? And thanks a lot. Yeah. All right. Uh-oh, my notes went backwards. That's all right. There we go. Malachi. How check page 19? Oh, we got it. All right, so let's get right into the book because we don't have a lot of time. And remind me in about 10 or 15 minutes that we need to take a break. So here we go. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi, through God's messenger. I have loved you, says the Lord. God's been faithful to his people. I have never, ever stopped loving you. And he's going to express it in terms of covenant. He said, I made a covenant with you, and I didn't break the covenant. And they say, how you loved us. Wow, imagine saying that to God. Now, if God came, would they say that? No, they wouldn't say it. But it's what they're thinking. It's definitely what they're thinking. Now, here's the outline of the book. God still loves Israel. God's been faithful to Israel. That's introduction. Next is the priest have been unfaithful, chapter 1, verse 6 to chapter 2, verse 9. And then the second section, the people have been unfaithful, 2:10 through 3:13. And then the part 3, the day of the Lord is coming, which is the kind of the transition to the New Testament. All right, good. So now we're in Malachi 1:1. God, I still love you. I've kept my covenant. I've loved you. And people say, how have you loved us? They're feeling cynical. They're feeling skeptical. Why? Well, just look around. Yeah, sure, they were brought back. They were brought back. They returned and they were restored and they were built. But it's not going that awesome, you know? They're not like conquering all the native people. They're not having this huge economy. And, you know, it's not that great. It's not as great as they thought. What do they suffer from? They suffer from the problem was what God has given them is not enough for them. They want more. Give me more.
Yeah.
God has not loved them the way they wanted to be loved. So how does God respond to that? He says, was not Esau Jacob's brother? The Lord says, yet I have loved Jacob. Now who's Jacob symbolic in this case? Israel. Yes, well, there you go. Esau was the rightful heir. Jacob didn't deserve to receive the inheritance. Jacob didn't deserve to receive the blessing. And yet God saw to it. God saw to it despite the fact that Jacob was a liar. God saw to him receiving the blessing and the inheritance. I love Jacob. Yet I've loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Now did God hate Esau? Yeah.
That's kind of confusing for me. How can God honor that blessing when he lied and cheated?
How can God continue to love us when we sin all the time? The answer, I believe, is because of God's love and because of his covenant and because he said he would do it and he's going to do it. But I think ultimately, in the historical setting, it's because of the faith of Abraham. Because of the faith of Abraham. If it were not for the faith of Abraham, certainly Jacob would not have been chosen, that's for sure. Jacob, you know, Jacob messed up pretty badly, but really, Jacob overall was a man of faith. If you look at the overall story. So, forgive me, but lest any of us throw the first stone at Jacob. Alright? But, it's the story of God's people is not the story of victory upon victory and how being so awesome and how they deserved and earned God's love. Well, that's the story of us as well. Okay, yeah, that's a good question. Now, did God hate Esau? No. He loved Esau. I mean, Esau got Edom. Esau got wealth and even power. And he was blessed with a wife and children and descendants. For generation upon generation. God blessed Esau. But he didn't choose Esau. He chose Jacob. And to this very day, he's chosen Jacob. Now, you have to look at the historical background. Because when Jerusalem was sacked in 597 BC, guess who was in the army there with Babylon? The Edomites. The descendants of Esau. And when Israel was kicked out, guess who occupied southern Judah? The Edomites. And guess who were still occupying southern Judah at the time that this was written? The Edomites. In fact, King Herod was an Idumean, right? And an Idumean is an Edomite. All right, so the people are saying, you know, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Check it out, you know? How about these people over here? You know, how come they're still occupying some of these towns? But seriously, are we going to charge God with not keeping his covenant? Are we so bold, so arrogant? Apparently they were. Because he says, God says to his people, as he says to us, I have always loved you. Do we in our hearts of hearts say, really? Was there reason for them to think that? Actually, there was some reason for them to think that. If you look around at worldly things, You know, there was some stuff going on. All right? But God says, and God is to be praised forever. Amen. He says, Jacob, I loved. So stop complaining. It's kind of what God's doing here.
Yeah.
Yeah. Jesus says what?
Hate mommy and
daddy. Right, right.
It's
yeah.
Look at it.
Matthew tones that down a little bit, but yes.
Yeah.
Matthew says love less. Yeah.
Right. But I think here we have to look at the total.
Right. Yeah.
He did bless Esau with the nation of Edom.
Right. I think that is what I'm trying to say here is that he didn't hate Esau. What he did was he chose Jacob. That's the point. Is I chose you. And for everybody who's a Christian today, God chose you. And the Holy Spirit is living in you. Is that not enough for you? Do you really need all these sinners to be in rags and, you know, just, you know, infected with Ebola or something like that? Is that what you need? Okay. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, and they were, by the way. The Edomites were building. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You'll see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. I don't know of any Idumeans left around. I don't know about the Idumean language. Okay? So that's the introduction to the book. So it's setting the tone of the book. God says, I have always been faithful. Now you need to be faithful. That's what God's saying. Faith in God versus faithful to God. So part one, the priests have been unfaithful. Whew. All right, he's going to be talking about the priests. Luckily. And we're just the people. We're not the priests, right? So I can take a break here. He's going after the leaders here. These are the elders and the evangelists. I don't think so. Because in 1 Peter 2:5-9 it says we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And in Exodus 19:6, one of my favorite passages in the entire Old Testament, he says, I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests. And he did, and we are. So I'm sorry, but part one of Malachi applies to you as well. Sorry, you're not going to get off the hook on that one. Not so easily. I love the way he does it. He says, a son honors his father. And a servant his master. If I'm a father, where's the honor due me? If I'm a master, where's the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you, O priest, who show contempt for my name. And the priest say, who? Who's he talking about? I've not shown contempt. I have, every time my round to serve in the temple came up, I served in the temple. I made the sacrifices. I was always there. Is being always there enough? I don't think so. God doesn't seem to be pleased. You know, it's time, as we read Malachi, it's time to look at our hearts. Not at the outward appearance. It's time to look at our hearts. What does God want from us? Very simple. Honor and respect. He wants our honor. And our respect. Does he want our money? Well, if giving money is part of honor and respect, yes, actually. Yes, absolutely. But if the money does not come with honor and respect, he's going to tell us, you can keep that money. There's a passage later on which it's pretty graphic what he says. Pretty graphic. He says, it is you, O priest, who show contempt for my name. And they say, in response, how will we show contempt for your name? They're like, who, me? Contempt? It's those people. It's the people that have shown contempt. It's the pagans who have shown contempt. It's the Gentiles. We're the priests. What are you talking about? These guys are clueless. Well, that tells me something. We could show contempt to God and be totally clueless about it. That's possible. We could be religious and think we're honoring God, yet in His eyes we're showing contempt. Me? I mean, seriously. I mean, each one of us. If we are charged with showing contempt with God, we say, me? Well, maybe. Maybe it's possible. God says, yes, you. Jan and I, and our kids, when our kids were small, we had this little thing we do, say, Ben stole the cookies from the cookie jar. And then we say, who, me? We say, yes, you. I don't know why we did that. We thought that was pretty cool, I guess. And that's what's going on here. The priests are saying, who, me? And God's saying, yes, you. All right? I don't know about you, but I do not want to show contempt to God. The last thing I ever want to do is show contempt. And I don't think the priests wanted to show contempt for God. Not really. Certainly not if you'd ask them consciously, and yet they were. Well, how are they showing contempt? Because that's that rhetorical style, right? That Socratic style. How did we defile you? He says, you placed defiled food on my altar. Really? Defiled food? I mean, it was blessed, and we had the robes on and all that kind of stuff. We did? Really? All right, he says, by saying that the Lord's table is contemptible, when you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Yeah. Oh, busted. Yeah. Blind animals. Now, let's be logical here. Just like, let's be logical. It doesn't make sense to cast lots for the 10% who go to Jerusalem. How about the ones who are in the better situation? Let's be logical here. If you're going to kill an animal, wouldn't it make more sense to kill a blind animal?
Yeah.
Wouldn't it make more sense to kill a blind animal?
Yeah.
Obviously. I mean, yeah, right. Why waste a good animal? That's what they were thinking. Why waste a good... And there's logic there. It's very logical. It's contempt. God calls our human logic contempt. It has nothing to do with human logic. How did they dishonor God? By giving their second best. It's simple. They gave God their second best. We were doing a Bible talk for our group on this, and I asked the question, what's the worst gift you ever got? That was kind of a fun one. We all have plenty of examples. But my favorite one was from Jen, who's a visitor to the group. And she said one time for Christmas, she got a bottle of shampoo, which had been open and partly used. And the person filled it up with water and diluted it to the top and put a lid on it. And we thought, that's a good example. Now that's showing contempt, all right? Now imagine this. Imagine you went to your friend's home, and they invited you over for dinner, and you sit down at the table, and they deliver a half-eaten carcass of turkey, and we're having leftovers tonight.
Oh, wow.
Have you ever been served leftovers when you went to your friend's house?
Oh, yeah.
All right. You'd probably take it off the bone first and kind of make it look a little better. All right? But here's the question. Have we given God our leftovers? Have we given God our leftover time? Have we given God our leftover energy? You know, when you have a food drive, what do you pull out of your pantry? The stuff you don't want anymore. Huh, that's interesting. I'm not criticizing that. I'm not sure if it's the right way to handle it, though, because that's showing contempt for the poor and some. But, you know, in a sense, I don't want to exaggerate, you know, because the honest truth, though, if you're not going to eat it, you might as well, I suppose. But seriously, you know, poor people getting the, you know, imagine all you get is the stuff that nobody wanted. That's, you know, hopefully they're thankful anyway. Yeah. All right, yeah.
This is a sweet story. One time our mouth off was encouraged to do something for the poor. So being a guy, I was asking my wife to make sandwiches. And on my way to work, I always, downtown, I always passed these would be homeless people. So I said, good morning,
Oh, look at the cartoon that happens to be up on the screen there.
Yes. Yes. Faith is giving something to God. That means what you're doing is I'm giving something to God because I know that God's going to give something back to me. That to me, giving something to God is faith in God. And giving your best to God, that's faithful to God. And I think that's the theme of the book of Malachi. Faithful versus faith. Because they gave something to God because they thought, hey, you know, we got this covenant thing going. As long as we give something to God, He's going to keep giving to us and He's going to drive out the Edomites and all that kind of stuff. And God's saying, excuse me, you expect me to drive the Edomites out and you're giving blind and crippled animals in your sacrifice? You know, come on. And he convicts him. He says, would you give that to your governor? If your governor was coming over for dinner, would you kill a crippled lamb and serve it to the governor? And they're like, no way! Right. God says, right. You didn't notice that you were doing that to me? You think that I don't know your heart or, you know, what do you think? How stupid do you think I am? Is God's kind of saying to us. You know? How stupid do you think I am? Imagine for Christmas, you know, I don't know, your kids give you a leftover shirt, you know, and wrap it up in, you know, I don't know. You know, they give you a book for Christmas, but they read it first, you know? Oh. All right. Busted! Busted! All right. But it's time to ask. It's time to ask. Are we like this? Do we give God our second best? You know what God says? If you're going to give your second best, just keep it. I don't want it. I don't want it. Why would you give me your second best? Because giving our second best is showing what for God? Contempt. So what about your energy? What about your mental effort? What about your love? Okay, are you giving God your best? I've got a question. Is it better to give $5? Or better to give nothing? For some people, it's better to give $5 than to give nothing. Because that's their best. I doubt there's anybody in this room for whom that's the description, except maybe Sandy. How much allowance do you get? All right. So if you gave $5, I think I would be very, very happy with that. But for most of us, giving $5, God says, you know, we're going to throw it back in our face. Let's read about that. Verse 9. Now implore God to be gracious to us with such offerings from your hands. Will He accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hand. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. And God says, if you will not honor my name, I will find somebody else who will honor my name. Because my name will be great. So if we're giving God the leftover, if we're showing up at church and that's about it, if we're having a quiet time, if we happen to have enough time left at the end of the day, if we're praying, you know, when it's convenient, if we're giving to the poor that one time a year when we're asked to, if we're sharing our faith when the person asks us, what church do you go to, can I come? All right.
God says, just, you can keep it. Unless we are going to give our absolute best. Because to get anything less is ungratefulness and it's disrespect and dishonor. And God would not be happy with it. All right, let's read to the end of the chapter. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table is defiled, and of its food it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden! And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. I love that picture.
Yeah.
That's a great one. Children are not as sophisticated, but they're more honest. Because some of us, that's what we do to God. We sniff at it. We say, what a burden to give my contribution to the Lord. What a burden. You know, I was thinking about this lesson yesterday because, you know, we had a leaders meeting after church on Sunday, and Jan and I were having this discussion. I was saying, all right, because I was serving at this teachers thing conference from like 8 in the morning till 5 in the afternoon, 9 or 10 hours or whatever, and I'm going to teach this class this morning. I was up late last night preparing the class, and then up at whatever 5:30 or 6 this morning to get ready for this teachers class, and then right afterwards we're going to go to the conference. It's not a conference for me. I don't do Kids Kingdom. And we're going to serve there until probably 5 at night. And then we're going to take some people out to dinner. We're going to come back. We get home at 11 o'clock at night. And then I'm going to get up early because I've got to run a book table. And Jim's going to get up really early to set up the hope box, gifts of hope, you know what I'm saying? And I'm thinking, do I have to go to the leaders' meeting after church? Well, you know what? I think I'm going to go to the leaders' meeting after church after doing this lesson. All right, let's take a break. Good. So why is God so upset about such half-hearted gifts? Is it because he's an egotist? Because he needs all this praise in order to fulfill his need for his personal self-gratification? To stroke his pride? No, that's not what it's about. It's God has been faithful to us. He's loved us. And he simply wants us to be faithful to him and to love him. So it's symbolic of our love. And it's not that he needs his ego stroked. This passage reminds me a little bit about the part in Zechariah 7, 2 through 3. They said, do we need to keep fasting as we have for these so many years?
Yeah.
What a burden. What a burden. He says, I'm in verse 13. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in the flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. And when we were baptized, we vowed to give ourselves to God. And if we give less than ourselves to God, we are a cheat. That's fighting words, calling somebody a cheat. Back in the Old West, you know, they have gunfights over stuff like that, right? You know, call somebody a cheat, the guns come out. But God says, if we give our second best, we're a cheater. That's pretty tough words. Special contribution time. Another special contribution. Busted. And I know all of us have felt those things. And to occasionally feel something like that, I don't think that puts you in the doghouse. You know what I'm saying? You know, we're all going to feel some of those things some of the time. I definitely felt that a little bit yet last night as we're driving home from the thing, you know. And who knows? It might even be best for me to, because I've got a pile of grading this high, you know. Maybe it'd even be best for me to skip the meeting tomorrow. And I don't think that's the point. But if the tenor of our spirit is to say, what a burden, then God says, you're cheating me. And God's not happy with that. Okay. If you give your second best, God calls you a cheat. God says, I'm a king, and I expect to be treated as one. Okay? If you don't treat me better than you treat your boss, if you don't treat God better than you treat your boss, then you're not faithful to God. Okay. Warnings for priests. We're going to go through this pretty quickly. Malachi 2, 1 through 4. And now this admonition for you, O priest, if you do not listen, if you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty. That's what it comes back to. If you're not decided in your heart, you're going to honor me. That's the issue he's bringing up. I will send a curse upon you. I will curse your blessings. Yes, I've already cursed them because you've not set your heart to honor me. Remember he said, you know, I've loved you. And he said, how do you love them? Because, see, he had to curse their blessings. And when God curses their blessings, they say he's not loving us. Like when God disciplines us, and those who are loved are disciplined, and we say that's not God loving us. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I'll spread on your faces the offal from your sacrifices. You'll be carried off with it. And you will know that I have sent you this admonition so that my covenant with Levi may continue. See, it's about covenant. This theme of covenant is going to keep coming up throughout the book. Says the Lord Almighty, my covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace. I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me, and he stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and in uprightness, and turned many from sin. God's saying, if you'll behave this way, the thing you want is what you'll get. But if you behave the way you've been behaving, the thing you want is the opposite of what you're going to get. God said, he's talking about the innards, you know, the slimy stuff, like when you gut a fish. He says, I'm going to take the sacrifices that you've given to me, which were intended supposedly to honor me. I'm going to take the bloody guts from the sacrifice, I'm going to smear them all over your face. That's pretty strong words. But that's what God says to our sacrifices, to our contribution, to our showing up at church, if we do it without giving him honor. So this calls for reverence. And he uses Levi as an example, as someone who was reverent. By the way, Levi was not perfect, right, Abigail? Levi was not perfect, and that's what we're talking about. Aren't you glad that we're not talking about perfection? But we are talking about honor. And so this word here in verse 5, covenant, reverence, he revered me, he stood in fear of me. It's about God's covenant. And so one warning is you need to honor me, and the other warning is you need to teach the truth. You need to do what you were charged to do, which was preach the word and teach the truth, starting in verse 5. Well, I already read verse 5. I'll reread verse 6. True instruction was in his mouth. So he's talking about Levi. Not only did Levi honor me, but he gave true instruction. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge. From the mouth, men should seek instruction because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. By the way, there's that word messenger. What's the Hebrew word for messenger? Malachi. I think that's not an accident that word is showing up there. All right. Because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty, but you have turned from the way and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So God says, excuse me, who broke the covenant? Who broke the covenant? You broke the covenant. I didn't break the covenant. God says, I've loved you. And they said, how have you loved us? I kept the covenant. The lack of blessing that you're charging with is because you've not been faithful. You've had faith. You believe if I do X, Y, Z, I'll get A, B, and C. But you haven't been faithful. I like the commentary I was using, the Tyndale commentary. It says, right behavior on the part of the people of Israel in covenant relationship with Jehovah was dependent on sound priestly instruction in the Torah. And the virtuous example of the priests as covenant keepers themselves. And he's talking about us, folks. Yeah. He's talking about us. Okay, if we want people to come to the Lord, we need to teach the truth, and we need to live a life that's in agreement with that, with what we're teaching. Okay, like I said, I'm going to go through this part a little faster. Now we're going to switch. We're in part two, and the people have been unfaithful. All right, fine. We're done with us then. The priests have been unfaithful. All right, we've taken a beating here, and now he's going to talk to the people. Well, guess who the people are? We're the people. Oh, man. We're the people. Now, in my opinion, verse 10 through verse 16, it's kind of the hardest part of the book to kind of get what's going on exactly and how it relates to the theme. He's talking about divorce. And he's talking about marrying, in quotes, non-Christians. He's talking about marrying people outside of the covenant. But let me tell you what it's about. It's about breaking faith. It's about not being faithful. And he's using divorce. It's a real situation, as we know from Ezra and Nehemiah. It's a real situation, but he's using it as a metaphor for the whole situation. Because if they're breaking faith with their wife, then they're breaking faith with God.
Yeah.
And he goes so far as to call divorce violence against your wife.
Wow.
And violence against the people, and violence against God. By the way, in case you didn't know it, God hates divorce.
Yeah.
God hates divorce with a passion. Why? Because it's about covenant. And the book of Malachi is about covenant. And when you make a covenant before God with your spouse, you need to be faithful to that covenant. And remember, just having faith is not sufficient. You need to be faithful. Well, what if my wife doesn't, what if she's no fun to be around anymore? What if I don't like her anymore? What if we're fighting all the time? There have been examples in our fellowship of people looking for an excuse to get divorced, hoping that their spouse will be unfaithful to them. That has happened. I've known it to happen.
Yeah.
And that's not being faithful to God. God hates divorce. Go ahead.
Well, on the other side, I spent a week with Jack and Mary, and we've been married.
Amen. That's what God had in mind. Amen. Have we not all one Father? I'm in verse 10. Did not God, one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? By the way, breaking faith with one another, God equates to breaking faith with Him. So if we break faith with one another, if we're unfaithful to one another, then God says, then you're being unfaithful to me. That's a very, very high standard.
Wow.
Okay? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of an unforeign God. As to the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. Worshiping and being religious does not undo the fact that we've been unfaithful to our brother and our sister.
Mm-hmm.
Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to you. God is not blessing me. I haven't gotten a new job. I haven't gotten a raise. My husband hasn't changed yet. I haven't found a wife. I haven't, whatever it is. I still have cancer. That's a tough example, but okay. You flood the Lord's altar with tears, and yet you're still not honoring Him. And you've broken fellowship with one another. God says, let's talk about the real problem here. It's not that God has broken faith, because what they're doing is the Jews are accusing God of breaking faith with them. All right, in their hearts. And all of us are tempted at one time or another. Sometimes somebody in the church treats us badly. Sometimes even leaders in the church perhaps have treated us badly.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a temptation to say, to break faith with God. And if you break faith with God, you're going to break faith with one another. That seems to be what happens. You ask why, verse 14, you ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth. Because you've broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. There's that word covenant. Covenant, covenant, covenant. It keeps coming up. Has not the Lord made them one in flesh and in spirit? They are His. And why one? Because He was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit. Do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord of God of Israel. And I hate a man covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. Okay, God says, I hate the divorce. And He equates divorce with violence. Okay? Now, again, I don't have a lot of time for that. I want to get to the kind of meat of chapter 3. And I only have, say, about 20, 25 minutes to go. So, but hopefully we got the message here. Okay? Going back. Part one of the second section is that people have been unfaithful in that they've been breaking the covenant of marriage. They've been seeking relationships outside of God's kingdom, if you will. They've been seeking fulfillment relationally in that way. Either that, or God's already given them a fulfilling relationship and they're looking to break that. And God says, doing that is breaking faith with Me. Okay, the second section here is they simply stop trusting that God loves them. You know, and like I said, we're all tempted in this area. I think we all are. And I also believe God understands, you know. He doesn't accept it, but I do think He understands. All right, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied Him? Again, you've wearied God with your words. Who? Me? Who? Me? I wearied God with my words? I thought He wanted me to pray. I've been praying. All right? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and He is pleased with them. Where is the God of justice? They're saying, hey, God is not just. God is not taking vengeance on my enemies. God is allowing these people who are sinning to be in the church and all that kind of stuff. We're just being really judgmental. We feel like God is not taking care of the situation. They just don't believe that God is on their side. They don't believe that God has lived up to His covenant. And you know what? That's called bitterness, and a bitter root will spring up and defile many. All right, Malachi chapter 3. Now, Malachi 3, 1 through 5, I don't know why God chose to do it this way, because basically Malachi chapter 3, starting verse 16, is the day of the Lord. But he does this little brief side trip to talk about the day of the Lord, and then he gets back to his sort of Socratic questioning. I don't know. It's just confusing to me. But God did it. I'm sure He had a reason. So this is sort of like the day of the Lord, part one, little brief interlude. Then we'll go back to the people have been unfaithful. All right? So let's read Malachi 3, 1 through 5. See, I will send my messenger. Oh, there's that word messenger. Mm-hmm. I will send my Malachi. Now, who is this messenger? Who is this Malachi? Who is this Elijah who is to come? It's John the Baptist. Did you get that right? Did he say John the Baptist?
Yeah.
That kid is smart. All right, yeah. All right. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to His temple, the messenger of the covenant. And who is this messenger of the covenant who's going to come? That's Jesus Christ. The one who you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of His coming? Who can stand when He appears? You know, we need to be careful what we wish for. I mean, they wanted God to come. They said, God, we want you to come. Yeah, but, you know, are you sure you want God to come right now? Are you sure? It may not go as well for you as maybe you thought. Are you sure? Be careful what you wish for. Are we prepared? Are we the five wise virgins? Or are we one of those five foolish virgins? For He will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites. He will refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in the days gone by, as in former years. So I will come near you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who defraud the labors of their wages, who oppress the widows, the fatherless, the deprived aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. So the Lord says, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. That's right. The messenger will come, and we'll get back to that as we get to the end of Malachi. Are you sure you want God to come? The people will get what they're asking for, but they're not necessarily going to get what they want. Got that? They're going to get what they're asking for. They're saying, God, please come. Jesus, please come. In other words, rescue me. Help me out. Please come. And God says, I'm going to come, all right. May not be to rescue you, though. Have you been faithful? Because, you know what? If you've been faithful, you're going to pass the test. There's going to be the refining. But, you know, like the silver or the gold, you're going to come out and it's going to be okay. But, you know, this is not so we feel guilty all the time. Oh, you know. No. I mean, if you're faithful, like it says in Hebrews 11, if you're faithful to the end, you will make it. All right? But what they wanted was a free ride without judgment. That's what they wanted. And it just doesn't work that way. All right. Amos 5:18. Woe to those who crave the day of the Lord. Ouch. Amos 5:18. Woe to those who crave the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a day that God comes to save, and it's also a day that God comes to judge. It's both. Sometimes it's more of one, sometimes it's more of the other, but always it's both. Okay, Malachi 6. Now we're back to the people have been unfaithful. Malachi 6, 3, starting at verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change. Amen?
Yeah.
Isn't that really what he said in the very first verse? Jacob have I loved. I have loved you. God's getting back to the same theme. I have not changed. When I told you that I would give you blessings instead of curses. You know, every time I said I would give you curses if you did this, you got curses. If I said, if you do this, I'll give you blessings. If you did it, I give you blessings. God says, I haven't changed. I'm the same thing I always was. All right? So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. The only reason you're still left here at all on earth, you know, the father says to this kid, I brought you in and I can take you out. You know, kind of like that. It's like, you know, you're charging with me as being unfaithful, but, you know, really, you know, if it weren't for my covenant, you guys all would have been toast by now. And you're charging me with not loving you. Oh, my goodness. He says, I, the Lord, do not change, so you, descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you've turned away from my decrees, and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Sounds a little bit like Stephen's speech there in Acts 7. And Jesus' speech there in Matthew 25. And they're saying, oh, yeah, those guys. Oh, yeah, those guys. Oh, yeah, those guys. They're not us. Okay, maybe. Hopefully not. All right, let's read on. He says, return to me. Verse 7. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I'll return to you. That's the message of the book of Malachi. Repent, return, restore, and rebuild. Repentance is something we do. Returning is something we do. Restoring is something God does. Rebuilding is something God does. But you know what? We have to repent and return. We have to repent and return. And you know, when we repent and return, what does God do? The parable of the lost son. He comes running. You know, the father was there the whole time. He never went anywhere. It was the son who left. And yet they're accusing God of leaving. And God's not going to take that charge. He's not going to say, oh yeah, you're right. I guess maybe I did. But you ask, how are we to return? They're saying, how can I return to you? I never left.
it's like the husband who's been ignoring his wife. She says, "You don't give me any attention." He's there. I live with you every day, you know. They're saying, "But, you know, what do you mean return to you? We never left. We've been here the whole time. I've gone to church. I've gone to midweek. I had a quiet time practically every day." All right? He says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Then, that there may be food in my house, test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven, pour out so much blessing, you will not have room enough for it. I'll prevent pests from devouring your crops and vines in your fields, and will not cast their fruit, and those stupid rats that keep eating the vegetables in my garden, they will spontaneously die. I now have 14 rat traps in my garden. And they walk right around the traps. And they sniff contemptuously at my traps. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your field will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightfulness, says the Lord Almighty. God says, the thing you want, I want to give it to you. Please, 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 let me give it to you. But I can't. If you rob from me, if you show contempt for me, I can't bless you, because that would be to break my very nature. And God is not going to change. People say, who, me? God says, yes, you. How have we robbed you? I mean, they're probably thinking, when did I go into the temple and grab one of those gold candelabras? I've not robbed you one time ever. I've never taken anything from you. Mm-hmm. You know, I haven't stolen anything. God says, oh, yes, you did. It's the things you didn't give me. The things that were mine already, you didn't give them to me. You know, we're saying, I never stole. I never pilfered money from the budget. You know, I never brought 20 of these chairs from the Mission Center of Hope and put them in my garage. I never stole. God says, well, what about the chairs that are here that would have been if you'd given to me? You know, that's kind of what God's saying. Yeah, you've been stealing from me. And, you know, God doesn't often say, trust me in this. I mean, doesn't the Bible say, don't put God to the test? Yeah. But here's one thing where God says, put me to the test. Just try being faithful to me. See how it works. Just trust me. Why don't you just trust me? God says, just give it a chance. Just give it a chance. Just trust me instead of trusting yourself. It's not about money. It's about trusting God. It's about covenant. And the picture that's supposed to be there, it's a person looking very, very stingy. Right? There's a little hole in the slide there. It's the picture of somebody looking really, really stingy. They're kind of have all this money. Kind of like that. Because God's accusing us, perhaps, of being stingy. But maybe not. Maybe you haven't been stingy. If not, amen, that's great. I mean, God's happy with that. God's pleased with that. God says, you've robbed me. You'll say, who, me? He says, yes, in tithes and offerings. You've been stingy. Stinginess is unbelief. Stinginess is unfaithfulness. Now, here's a question. Why is a partial tithe robbing God?
That's for open discussion. Why is a partial tithe robbing God?
Yeah.
Well, it is like, for instance, if you you lend me your long mower to do my yard.
Mm-hmm.
And I return the lawnmower back to you with no gas.
Right, or broken or something like that.
Instead of filling up the gas, doing it on extra cleaning, and thank you.
Right. So just basically, human standards say hello. Okay. Yeah. Go ahead. Both of you, but whoever wants to go first.
I got a time accident.
Yeah. Okay, good. Go ahead, Vern.
It goes back to the original point, they're showing content, not giving up that.
Yeah.
And tired of something so good.
Okay, Sammy?
Well, I was going to say taking more than what you need.
Okay, good. Yeah.
It makes me think of Aaron and Adam kind of
thing. Yeah.
They completely stole, but they didn't give the whole thing, right. Lie, and,
yeah.
They knew that they were lying, you know.
They could have given just half of it. They could have said, look, we sold our house, and we're giving half. They could have done that, but it had to do with in their heart, right?
Yeah.
It has to do with their heart. Yeah, go ahead.
You know, like, when I wanted to spend out as an example, he's like, God gave us everything.
Yeah.
You know, gave us a body, gave us a job, gave us our intellect, everything. And we're using all these tools, I think God deserves some part of the profit.
Yeah. Yeah. I really like the illustration with the lawnmower. That's a great illustration. Go ahead.
Jack and I, before we were disciples, we heard a sermon on how pleasing to the Lord it is to tithe. So, in 1962 or 63, we started tithing. And I at that time, I was in charge of the bill, and I would write out the check. And I said, for 18 years, I didn't do it graciously. And I'd write out the check, and I'd think, oh, so-and-so needs shoes, somebody, whatever. And then one day, I was reading the Bible, and I saw the word graciously for the first time. And then I said, okay, God, help me to do it graciously, to please him.
It's not about money. It's about trusting that God will take care of us.
And he did.
Yeah. If we hold back, then we're not being faithful to God. God didn't hold back. I mean, God's in heaven. He said, all right, what do I have here that I value? I got my son and my spirit, all right? I send my son to die. I send my spirit to live in you. What did God hold back? Not much. So that's the question, I think. And it's kind of the coming back, you know, the restoring and being rebuilt. The question is, do you really believe that God will bless you if you bring in the full tithe? Do you believe that? Of your effort. The 10% is not a requirement technically in the New Testament. We understand that. But it's not about that anyway, right? So the bring in the full tithe of your effort, your heart, your love, and your money. And God says, if I do that, the floodgates of heaven will open up. It's like God didn't want to do. That's what God wanted. If you don't get the sense that God wanted to bless His people in the Old Testament, then you're not reading the Old Testament. You're reading some other book. Yeah, go ahead.
I was thinking of 10th everything, because you think about God created the universe and everything in it, and us and this world and stuff, and we're not trusting in this wonder part.
Right, exactly. let's go on. I'm going to finish... try to finish in about 7 minutes or so. So I'm going maybe 5 minutes over, 8 minutes over. But just so you know, let me finish it out here. Verse 13. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. And then they're saying, who?
You.
You. And they're thinking, what did I say? Did I say, I hate God? Did I say, forget you, God? What did I say? I mean, they're saying to themselves, I swear to God. Oops, so well, be careful. I have never said anything against God. You know, never, ever. I have? When did I say harsh things to God? Well, let's see when they did that. You have said, it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out His requirements and by going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge the God escape. Because you said, hey, all my efforts for God are of no value. Now you said, God is not going to keep His covenant. You said, the things that God has for me are not enough. I want more. And if God won't give it to me, I'm going to find it somewhere else. I'm going to find it through career. I'm going to find it through a relationship. I'm going to find it through sports or whatever it is. And God says, okay, but if that's what you want, then that's what you're going to get. Because really, we get what we want, even if what we want is not what we really want. People say, we haven't used harsh words. God says, yes, you did. You said it is futile to serve God. And all of us have had those feelings. And if you've ever had that feeling, I'm not telling you should feel a tremendous weight of guilt over that. I just say, recognize that feeling and understand where it came from. Read the book of Malachi and repent. Be returned, be restored and rebuilt, and we're good to go. All right? Amen. All right, 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10. It says, you know, if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Okay, chapter, last section, the day of the Lord. All right, so now basically God says, all right, Old Testament, 1,146 pages, 39 books. All right, 1,000 years I've been writing it. All right, let's get the last summary here. So this is kind of it. So let's read his last summary here. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. Amen. A lot of them repented. A lot of them repented. They said, man, we haven't been honoring God. And a lot of them decided, you know what? I'm just going to be faithful to God. That's good. And then we see the scroll of remembrance. Praise the Lord. Their name got written on the Lamb's Book of Life. You know what I'm saying? That's pretty good stuff. Therefore, those who fear the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in His presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored His name. You know where we are? We're in Revelation 20. We're talking about the two scrolls, you know. But one is the Lamb's Book of Life. Verse 17, they will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between righteousness and the wicked, because those who serve God, between those who serve God and those who do not. Surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and all every evildoer will be stubble. And that day is coming. We'll set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise in the with healing in his wings. We're in Zechariah 12, 13, and 14. We're in Ezekiel 47 and 48. We're in Revelation 20, 21, and 22. The time of the end is coming. God is coming in judgment. God is coming in righteous judgment. And those who are not faithful, they'll be like stubble. They'll be like the tree that burned down root and branch. If you burn root and branch, what's left? Nothing. And you will go out and leap. But, verse 2. Praise God for the buts. You know, not B-U-T-T. B-U-T. For the buts in the Bible. But, for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness. That's Jesus, by the way. Will rise with healing in its wings. You will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. It will be like ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord of life. It's kind of like our dog Bella when we brought in the food and she'd be prancing around making a fool of herself. Oh, she's dead now. We're sort of sad that she's gone. But, you know, you're going to be leaping like the calves in the stall when the food's brought to them. A picture of innocence and joy and pure, unadulterated joy of a child. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. So God's final words are, remember my covenant. Remember my covenant with Moses. Remember the words of my covenant. Remember the Old Testament. And by the way, I'm sending the New Testament. And the harbinger of that will be Elijah. Let's finish by reading Matthew 17, verse 11. Matthew 17, verse 11. I wish I had time for Matthew 11, verses 3, 10, and 14. I figured something out today, this morning. I hadn't figured it out before. You know, they came to Jesus and they said to him, are you the one who is to come? Are you the one who is to come? And I thought he was saying, yes, I am. But he's saying, no, I'm not. He says to him, John the Baptist is the one who's to come. John the Baptist, I'm not the one who's to come. John the Baptist is the Elijah who's to come. Anyway, Matthew 17, verse 11. Jesus replied, to be sure Elijah comes and will do what? Restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. The disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. John the Baptist, the Elijah is to come, the one prophesied at the very end of Malachi. God saying, I will send my messenger before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Let us be faithful to God. Thank you. Thank you to James for...